We've gathered this morning to worship a God who is high and holy, before whom we must come with honor and reverence. Let's do so this morning. Stand, please, as we sing the doxology number 39 in our hymnals. Father, it is a privilege for us to be your people and that you are our God. Father, I pray as we gather this morning as your people to worship you, we would do so with a sense of honor and reverence, that we are privileged among all the peoples in the world to serve the God who is the true God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. A holy and righteous God, but a God who is merciful and who has sent his own Son to make atonement for us that we might be accepted by you. Father, you are a awesome and marvelous God. And I pray that you would fill us with a sense of awe at your character, at your works. Father, give us a spirit that longs to express our honor of you, that we recognize, as we read in the psalm in which we opened our service, that there is none like you. You are not like us. You are not like the other so-called gods, but that you stand alone and are unique among all those in the universe. You stand above the universe. And Father, I pray that in our worship we would express your uniqueness. You are not common. May we not treat you as common or ordinary. Father, I pray that you would provoke in us through your word this morning, through our opening of the book of Malachi this morning, the need to reverence you in our worship. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1 this morning. Again, Malachi, the very last book of your Old Testament. So that's the cheat way to find it. Because I know minor prophets, you know, they're all kind of scattered in there. Right? Malachi chapter 1. So as we begin this morning, make a short statement that I think summarizes our entire text this morning, and that is that worship matters. Worship matters. We have a lot more to say, and I don't want to skip ahead to the application, obviously, before we look at the text, but I think it's important that we understand biblically. Worship is not about us. I think the biggest misunderstanding, it's worse than a misunderstanding. It's the basic assumption of most church-going people is that the value of a worship service is really measured by whether it made me feel worshipy or not. Right? You will see people who will choose their church, what church they attend. And there's no skirting this. Central to this whole topic is the topic of music in our worship service. And there are people whose sole criteria for choosing a church is that when they go, the music is a certain way such that for them it makes them feel whatever it is that they consider worship is supposed to feel like, right? Whether that's like what we have here, because some people like that, or whether that's guitars and praise band, or whether that's incense and pipe organs, different people have different things that they think feel worshipy, and we basically take the position that a church worship service is good if it made me feel worshipy. You're not being worshipped. Can I say, I'm being blunt here. It ain't about you. Like, the worship service is not about, it's not for us. This is irrelevant. It's a pet peeve of mine. But occasionally you'll see, in sports social media, sports Twitter, a guy will have a really gruesome knee injury in a football game or a basketball game. And you'll see all these people tweet prayers to whatever guy, It's like, no, that's not how we do it. We don't pray to the guy who got injured. We pray to God about the guy who got injured, right? In the same way, the worship service is not about us, right? God is the object and audience of our worship. And so the criteria for a good worship service is not how it makes us feel, but whether that worship service properly honors the God that we have come to worship. Worship is about God. It's about His character, His nature, and His glory. And these determine what is fitting and suitable, not what any of us like. So we begin our passage this morning, just a very quick refresher of context. The Israelites have returned to the land of promise following the exile. The temple has already been rebuilt. The sacrificial system has been restored. I think we can very much assume that when the temple was first rebuilt and the priests are offering sacrifices again, very likely there was the excitement of this new thing, right? It's like as a kid, right? The first time you get to use the lawnmower. That's really cool, right? Like you're excited the first time you get to, you know, right now the kids are telling me I need to buy another snow shovel. We have one snow shovel. I need to buy another so they can come out and help with the snow shoveling. Guess how long that will last after we get the snow shovel, right? I think the same thing had happened with the sacrificial system in the temple. Undoubtedly, when the temple was first rebuilt and restored and the priests were offering, you can expect that it was done with zeal and with enthusiasm, that they were careful and fastidious to follow what the Old Testament dictated for the sacrificial system. But now the sacrifices had become as stale as a New Year's resolution. Right? By late January. It had become a burden, a mere duty, and they're looking at cutting corners. Our text in Malachi began first, last week in verse 2, with a word of assurance. God reminding His people of His steadfast, unbreakable covenant love for them. That He had sworn promises to them to keep and to preserve and to bless and to prosper them. And God is assuring them that that love is unbroken, although their current circumstances don't seem to indicate it, right? Because although they've returned to the land, they have not been blessed and made prosperous and bountiful and a mighty, conquering, glorious nation like they expected, having read Isaiah and the other prophets. But instead, they're just kind of muddling by. And they're wondering whether God is trustworthy. And God says, no, I do love you, Israel. But after that word of assurance, now in our text this morning, beginning in verse 6, God issues His first rebuke, His first word of challenge to His people. And it has to do with their worship. That, what we'll see, the gathered worship of Israel, rather than honoring God, has come to demean God. And we'll consider how that can be. Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 this morning. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that He may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its bread, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. It's a weighty text, isn't it? What we're going to do is just work our way through phrase by phrase here, make sure we understand the text. There is no good place to divide verses 6 through 14. They are all one idea. I think it's quite possible that we don't get through everything that I think needs to be said out of this passage this week. But I do want to work our way through at least the exposition of the passage this week. Some of the application of it we might not get to fully this morning. We will see. Our text begins in verse 6 with God's complaint. And his complaint is that the honor that is due him is not being offered to him. And I think fundamentally this idea, obviously it's foundational for the entire text, and it is one of the most pressing questions that we can ask our own soul. There is a famous passage in C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the Psalms. I think it's called Lectures on the Psalms. Anyway, C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the Psalms. And there's one passage in which he wrestles through something that really bothered Lewis when he was still an unbeliever, right? So although he was an unbeliever, he was raised in the Church of England, he was very familiar with the Bible. And Lewis says, as an unbeliever, it really bothered me that you have all these psalms in which God says, praise me, right? That seemed really conceited. Lewis, at the risk of being irreverent, compared it to an old woman fishing for compliments. Praise me, God says. And here in this passage, God says, I am worthy of being honored. Where is my honor? And I think it is an important heart check for us to ask whether what God says here is something that we agree with God or whether it chafes against us. Because fundamentally at issue for us is the question of who God is. For you, do you believe that God is truly worthy of honor and reverence and glory and devotion? Right? For God to ask what is rightfully His is entirely legitimate for Him to do. And He is worthy of it, right? We've talked about this on a number of occasions. I may not have said it before, so we may have some new people here who could get tripped up by a trick question. What does God love more than anything else? And the answer is what? Himself. And that has to be the right answer, because we're inclined to say, well, He loves us. He loves people more than He loves anything else. But if God loves people most, that would make God an idol worshiper. Right? What should be loved most? God. Because why? Because He's God. Right? He is unique in the universe. It's not God saying, you should honor me because I'm just going to assert my will over you. God is a different class of being from everything else in the universe. He ought to be reverenced and awed in this way. And so God begins with a couple of metaphors. He says, just as a proverb, a general truism, that a son shows honor to his father and a servant fears his master. And God says, I am a father. I am a master. Where is my fear? Where is my honor? It's difficult to know. We've alluded to this already a couple times in our Malachi series. When the response is given, how have we despised your name? How are we to take that response? Right? And there's a couple of ways we could take it. One of them could be sort of a defiance of playing dumb, right? You have done this, and they're like, how have we, right? You know, there's a certain way of asking if I've done anything wrong when you totally know what you've done that is just a way of shaking your fist at the person raising the accusation. That's possible. Another possibility. So we've already seen where this is going. God is condemning the priests for offering lame and blind and stolen animals as sacrifices, right? That's the accusation. It may well be that when the priests ask, how have we demeaned your name? How have we dishonored you? That they are asking in some measure a sincere question. And the idea, well, how could it be sincere? They know what the law says, right? So you guys, most of you know this. The Old Testament law has very strict and clear guidelines about what kind of animals could be brought in sacrifice, right? The idea is for many of the sacrifices that God demanded of his people, these sacrifices were a token, right? You didn't bring your whole flock to sacrifice. You brought one of the flock as a token. But the one that you brought needed to be the best and unblemished and firstborn of your flock, right? And that one is selected out of all the flock, and that one is sacrificed to God, and that act is a demonstration of the honor and esteem in which you hold God, right? The fact that you bring the firstborn of the flock, the unblemished, the prize, right? This is the, instead of bringing that one to the fair, you bring it to the sacrifice, right? The one that would have won the ribbon goes to the altar. Is a way of saying, I hold God in this level of importance. The priest undoubtedly, I suspect, knew what the law said. So how could they play dumb? Well, I think they're playing dumb in the same way we might play dumb. Where we know what the law says, or what the Word of God says, but we sort of have the mindset, but God isn't really like serious about that, right? You understand what I'm saying, right? Where the Word of God says, you must not do X, and we in our own minds translate that to, well, I mean, let's be reasonable about this, right? Everybody knows that it doesn't mean that, right? Or we've been doing it this way for however long, that must be okay. I have a suspicion that in part may be what's going on here. As the priests respond to God and say, God, we don't understand what you mean. How can you say we're demeaning your name? We're offering the sacrifices just like we've always offered. And it always seemed to be okay before. Surely you can't be as strict as you seem to be saying. And what is God saying? Actually, yes, I am. Right? I am demanding from you what I say. So we've seen, verse 7, what is the nature? And I do want you to see, and this is something that's weighed heavily on me this week. Who is bringing these animals for sacrifice? We would assume. Who is bringing the animals? Well, who's bringing the animals? The people are probably bringing the animals. Who is sacrificing the animals? The priest. Who is God holding responsible for this? The priest. This has weighed heavily on me this week as I thought about worship and what honor and reverence should mean for us. Is that God holds the priest particularly culpable for what the people bring in worship? That weighs on me. Right? That weighs on me. But we've seen already, and so just revisit this in verse 7. They ask, how have we despised your name? And the answer is by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now, we can ask a question. Again, we're making certain assumptions here. Do you think that the priests were announcing, the Lord's table may be despised? Is it likely that they were making like a public announcement, please despise the table of the Lord? And the answer is what? Almost certainly not. Right? How are they saying that the Lord's table may be despised? Not by their words so much as by their actions, by what they're doing. The idea is, so this is a set of categories you need to have to make sense of everything that's going on in the passage. One of the things that's very clear when you read Leviticus, chiefly, as God lays out the guidelines for how the priesthood is to act, and the Levites in particular, and the ceremonies of the temple, and what was to go on, God makes a very clear distinction between, and I'm going to use these words and then I'm going to define them, that which is holy and that which is common. Or that which is, we could use this word to mean the same thing as common, profane. And normally when we think of profane, we think of like blasphemy, and it can mean that. But very often the idea in Scripture is there are holy things that are unique and set apart to God. And when they are treated as though they are just average, ordinary, everyday things, they are made common. You have profaned them. So I think a notable example in the Old Testament law, I believe it's in Leviticus, God gives Moses these instructions for a certain incense that is to be burned in the temple ceremonies, right? And you're to, you know, add this part of this and this part of this, and this is the incense of the temple. Anyone who makes this incense for themselves is to be cut off from his people. Now, here's a question. Is there something intrinsic to the incense that's like bad for ordinary people? And the answer is what? No, it's not in the thing itself. It's that God has declared that this is the ceremonial incense. It is to be set apart. It is not to be used for common things. We need to remember, and this is going to come up in a verse just ahead. We need to remember, in so many different ways, we get affected by the culture that is around us, right? One of the ways we get affected by the culture that is around us is as, and this goes way back. This isn't like modern contemporary culture. This is like from the very beginning. As Americans, we're not ceremony and pomp and circumstance people. We're just not. And I'll say even more so, you're probably not living up here, right? I mean, in terms of just like pomp and circumstance stuff, we tend to be impatient with that kind of thing. Like, it just doesn't do anything for us. So if I tell you, no, this is the holy bowl, and we only use it for these sort of things, our tendency is to go, it's just a bowl, right? Like, and not only just as Americans, right? As American Protestants, right? So you walk into a Catholic church, do they have bits and pieces of things that are the holy things, right? That you're not allowed to, you can't cross this barrier. Or please don't spit in your gum in the holy water fountain as you walk in. Right? I'm not trying to be irreverent, but it's this idea, right? Here's, you know, you walk, I can't verify that story off the top of my head, so I'm not going to tell it. The idea that these things are the holy things and they are set apart, we tend to have very little tolerance for. Do you understand that is going to shape what we think of the worship of God? Right? We have a bent to make everything common and not to reserve things as holy. So he even says here, right? Look at verse 8 again. Let's continue in the text. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? And I think this is an interesting metaphor because the effect of it is in many ways lost for us, right? So I want to lay aside any thoughts that you might have of the current governor. That's not what we're talking about here. But let's say, in our culture, we think of like the president. And one of the things that from our very founding, we took great pains to distinguish is that our president is not what? Is not a king, right? And that while there is, a certain level of decorum that we have in our official offices, it is nothing like what you see in a royal kingdom around the world, right? So when Malachi challenges us, okay, think about what you offer to God in worship. Would you offer that to your political leader? That analogy doesn't always work for us because we're like, yeah, I don't really hold them in esteem either. Right? You see the problem here. We need to put ourselves in a context in which Malachi's challenge rings true, that you walk into the court, and this is probably here, the governor here is unlike the word that Malachi uses here, probably refers to the Persian official who is set over Israel at this time. Remember, Israel, although they've been allowed to go back into their land, they're still under the Persian Empire, right? And if you know things about, you know, kings and emperors in that time and place, you walk, think of Persian emperors, right? Here is Esther, and the king is a Persian king. And she knows if she walks in unsummoned, what? It is at the risk of her life. If the king does not extend her the royal scepter, she is dead for having walked in unsummoned, right? You know, you don't have that if you walk into your congressman's office and he didn't say you could come in. Well, you're dead now, right? We don't live in that same world. And so if you're going before the king or before the emperor, and you know, we have a movie in our movie collection on the life of Martin Luther. And there's a particular scene in which Luther has written things that the Catholic Church considers heretical, and he's being given a chance to recant his writings, to repent of what he said. And so I think he's going to meet with I think it's a cardinal, and so there's an archbishop who comes and preps him for the meeting with the cardinal. And he says, okay, you're going to go in, and when you go in, you're to lay on the ground before him. And when he says, rise to your feet, you should get up on your knees. And if you do this wrong, you're not going to, and we're like, I wouldn't do any of that. Okay? And you might not. But you need to recognize that that defiant spirit does not incline us to show God the honor that is due his name. We are a people that don't honor. Do you get that? I want you to see the degree to which, right, in the same way, here's what I want you to see. The priests are shocked that God finds their offerings demeaning. And I want us to consider the possibility that we are demeaning God unintentionally. Is that a possibility? Is that a possibility you would even consider that we are demeaning God unintentionally? And you have to at least consider, I'm not making the accusation that we're doing it, but if you're unwilling to even consider the possibility, you're in a dangerous position.
Verse 9, I now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? This is a tricky one. It's the translation is complicated, but I think the point of it is fairly clear. The Israelites, remember, they're dissatisfied with their current circumstance. They believe that God has not followed through on what God has promised, right? They have been restored to the land, but they anticipated that the restoration of the land would kick off the millennial kingdom. And it is far from the millennial kingdom. And so they are coming to God and they're bringing sacrifices with the expectation that God is going to open the windows of heaven and bless them in a millennial kingdom sort of way. And God's challenge is, why would you think that I'm going to bless you this way when your worship of me is demeaning? Does that make sense? That's the point of verse 9. And so verse 10 is really the shocking verse here. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Sort of language is common among the Old Testament prophets where God says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your offerings. Here, very vividly, you know, what God expresses his wish that there would be someone who would have the boldness to just go in and close the temple doors. It would be better for you not to meet than for you to meet this way. And this has an analogy in the New Testament. I want you to just see it, to see that this is not just an Old Testament thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, a difficult passage that I'm not going to have time to unpack this morning. But the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's table. And again, I don't have time to make the full case for it this morning, but what it looks like is happening in Corinth is the table that in part is supposed to signify the unity that we have with one another in Christ is actually being used to highlight the lack of unity in the church, and particularly a lack of unity between the rich and the poor. That the rich are coming to the table while the poor presumably maybe are still even laboring as slaves. They've not been able to make it to the service. And the rich are eating and they're having a full feast and they're being gluttons and drunkards. And then the poor come and they have nothing. And this is supposed to be the Lord's table. And instead, you know, again, it's supposed to highlight the unity of the church. And instead, it's just shining a spotlight on the fractures in the church, the worldly distinctions between the rich and the poor. And Paul says, when he begins to rebuke the Corinthians, look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. If you're a Bible marking sort of person, draw a line back to verse 2. Now I commend you that you remember me in everything, right? He starts out with a commendation. But here he says, I do not commend you in this. Now listen, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions. And then he starts talking about the Lord's table. I am always struck by verse 17. Paul, in essence, says, it would be better for you not to meet. Go back to Malachi. Now, it is important for us, and I can't explore this entirely, but when the prophets say, I hate your sacrifices, or God says, I would that the doors were closed, this is not the end of the sacrificial system, right? This is, again, remember, we're about 400 years before Jesus. And even during Jesus' earthly life, the sacrificial system is still going on and Jesus endorses it, right? You can think of, not only does he participate in it, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning when Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph bring two turtle doves as the sacrifice of purification after the birth of Jesus. But you also see on a couple of occasions where Jesus heals a man with leprosy and he says, go show yourself to the priest, make the sacrifices that Moses commanded, right? The sacrificial, God is not declaring an end to the Old Testament sacrificial system here. But in essence, he is expressing in the fullest way he can his disgust at what is going on. Right? He is not saying, I don't want sacrifices to take place, but he is saying, if they're going to take place this way, it would be better that they not happen at all. And he makes this glorious comment in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. That phrase, from the rising of the sun to its setting, is more a reference to all over the world than it is all day long. You see the difference between those? Right? From the rising of the sun to its setting might mean all day long, or it might mean all over the whole world. Right? And his point here, God is saying to the Jews, right? I want you to get the bite in what God's words are here. He's saying to the Jewish people, you're making these sacrifices and you're dishonoring me. There is coming a day in which I will be rightly worshiped over the whole world, even among the Gentiles. And it is therefore even more egregious that you, my people, are worshiping me this way. My name will be great among the nations, and every place incense will be offered to my name. And a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And that's our clue that we're on the right idea, that rising of the sun is spatial, not temporal. Right? Makes sense there. Verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and that its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. Very likely here, again, certainly a condemnation of the priests, possibly also of the people. And again, this is probably not something the priests are declaring publicly, but it's as though God puts their private conversation made public, right? Here are the priests who are engaged in the offering of the sacrifices and the worship of God, and they view it as a drudgery. A monotony. It is the case in Scripture, and I want you to get this, because this is an important idea that we'll talk about more next week. This is a trick question. What does God care about in worship? That it's done the proper way, or that it's done with the right heart? And the answer is what? The answer is yes. We are very quick to say, as long as it's done with the right heart. Tell that to, what's the guy with the Ark of the Covenant? I'm blanking on his name. Where the oxen stumbled? Uzzah, thank you. If you're superintending a cart that's holding the Ark of the Covenant, and the cart jostles, and the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall to the ground. Do you think Uzzah had a good heart when he reached out his hand to keep the Ark from falling? And what did God do? He killed Uzzah. Because Uzzah was not permitted to touch the Ark. Is that God? And the answer is yes, right? If God doesn't really care how he's... right, one of the things we need to recognize, and we'll make qualifications for this, and again, a lot of this will be next week, is New Testament worship and Old Testament worship, are they different in many ways? The answer is yes, right? I remember, this is many years ago now, I talked about how none of you brought your livestock with you this morning for a sacrifice. And Ken, who is always quick with the puns, said, well, I brought two calves. Isn't that an awful, awful pun? I love it. Yeah, it stayed with me for years. I love that pun. Our worship is very different than Old Testament worship. In fact, that is one of the distinctions of us being a Protestant church as opposed to a Catholic church. The Catholic Church retains a lot of Old Testament worship in its worship. Okay, that's a significant thing. We're going to talk about that more next week. But the fact that the Old Testament exists... You know, we're in February. My Bible reading is not just a read through the Bible. I'm reading Old and New Testament. But if you're just doing a read through the Bible thing, what is anyone in Leviticus now? Right? Does God care how he's worshipped? In such a way that it could be dreary to read. Is it detailed? Very, very specific. Right? And we so often come with this idea, well, as long as you've got a good heart, anything goes. Right? Because we recognize the danger of formalism, which is, as long as I do it the right way, it doesn't matter if my heart is in it. Right? Is that a problem? Yes, that's a problem. It also is a problem if I'm really, really sincere, but I don't do what God says. Right? And here in our passage this morning, Israel is in the worst of both worlds. Their heart isn't in it, and they're doing it the wrong way. And God condemns them for both. Right? He doesn't say, hey, bring lame animals as long as you're sincere. Right? They're condemned for both. But they do, God is condemning them. And I just to return to what is being said here in verse 12 and verse 13, their heart isn't in it, right? They view this as drudgery. And I think this is important. And I'm not going to camp here. We'll return to it more next week. The Old Testament worship that God ordains, very ceremonial, very what we might call liturgical, right? Does God want the people's heart to be in it? And the answer is what? Yes. These things are not exclusive of one another. In other words, if your heart isn't in it, is it God's problem because he should have made it more familiar? And the answer is no. It's your problem. You need to change what you love. Now, again, we'll get to, okay, well, what does that look like for, Pastor, what are you doing? No, right? But I want you to see, we come to these issues and topics of worship with a lot of unexamined bad assumptions that we need to examine in the light of Scripture. Very quickly, finishing the text this morning. Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in their flock, vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. And then kind of summarizing the whole thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And this, you should mentally tie this into everything we read in Hebrews 12 this morning. Right? This is who God is. Our worship is missing something. If people don't understand from our worship that God is a high and holy God who is to be reverenced, who is to be properly and biblically feared. So, as we conclude this morning, the things that I want us to just, I want you to be contemplating this passage this week, because I do intend to return to it next week with maybe some applications to us. But the things I want you to consider first is that the people do seem to be shocked at the accusation that they are despising the name of God. Right? The idea that I could be sincerely, really demeaning God in my worship is something we need to consider. Right? The fact that we've always done something a certain way is not its own justification. Right? That's what a traditionalist says, right? Why is it right? And the answer is because we've always done it that way. Is that what makes things right? It isn't. Second thing I want you to consider, and I've certainly been considering it, that while it is the people who are bringing the crippled offerings, it is the priests that God holds responsible for the profane worship. Again, this is something that weighs on me. Right, I do think there is a principle expressed in this passage that God holds the priest, and we'll see it even more explicitly when we get into chapter 2, that the priest failed to teach and instruct the people the way they were supposed to, and that they've gone along with what the people want. It's also worth observing. And I'll finish with this. There are times in which the worship of the pagans is condemned in Scripture, right? So I think probably most notably, if you want an example of this, you remember when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, right, to the great challenge on Mount Carmel, and you know, you call down fire from your God, I'll call down fire from mine. And when we read what the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, what their worship is like, it's pagan, right? They're cutting themselves, they're leaping and crying out and whatever. It's pagan worship. It's what we would identify as pagan. I do think in many cases it bears resemblance to certain modern worship forms that are, I think, very close to being pagan in their ecstasy and people jumping about madly and claiming they're worshiping God, right? I think that sort of worship has more in common with pagan worship than it does with what anything we read in Leviticus, for instance, right? But that doesn't seem to be what Malachi is condemning the Israelites for. It's not that they're worshiping like pagans, but that their worship is, and I'll just for the sake of alliteration, it's profane. It's common. The idea is not that they're worshiping like pagans, but that their worship makes God seem ordinary and safe, as opposed to the high and reverenced king. So the response to the recognition that we've profaned God in our worship is a call to repentance. I want us to consider these things this week. Again, I'll return to this in the upcoming week as we've now laid the foundation in the text for what Malachi accuses the people. And then we need to ask, what does that mean for us? Right? Are we under the code of Leviticus for our worship service? And the answer is what? No, we're not. Well, then what should we be doing? How would we know? We'll talk about that more next week. All right? Take your hymnal. Turn to number 55 as we sing a song again in which our focus is God and His character, His nature, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Number 55, stand with me please and we'll sing the first and final stanzas of Immortal, Invisible. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I think it is clear that none of us, and I would include myself here as foremost, have any grasp of the magnitude of your glory. Father, we see this all throughout Scripture. Even the holy men of old, when they caught a glimpse of you in revelation of your glory, they collapsed before you. Father, we don't get it. We don't see your grandeur, your high and mightiness. And Father, I ask that you would give us eyes to see you, and that we would not only see you, but Father, that we would adore and love you as you are, that it would be our delight that you are a grand and mighty King who will be feared by the nations. Father, we marvel that you, as this grand and mighty King, stooped to redeem a people and to save us, to call us sinners to repentance and to salvation, and to call us your people. And Father, I pray that we would be filled with gratitude and awe, and may we proclaim your glories as we go forward from this place and call others to the worship of our great God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.